Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning for worship as we kind of warm up a little bit, it seems like. I got some nice sunshine coming in the windows, and it is great to see you all here this morning. Oftentimes, the Bible speaks of our relationship with the Lord as a walk. If you go all the way back even into the Old Testament, Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. When God calls Abraham, he says, walk blamelessly before me. It's often used just as this way of talking about our relationship with God. Today, our message kind of takes a break from where John had been in the past, and we get some encouragement for our walk with the Lord. Now again, just for us to kind of go back, and especially if you're new here, first time here, or haven't been here for a while, we're working through this section in the book of 1 John, and it's really about these tests of assurance. Matter of fact, the whole book of 1 John is written so that we might know that we know him, that we might have assurance of our relationship with him. And what he does in this book, and he continues to kind of go back to it, but we see it the most here in chapter 2, is he gives kind of a test with three big questions that we ask ourselves. And we've looked at these the last few weeks. The first question, the first test of assurance was 2 weeks ago. We called it the moral test, and it was, do you obey? Jesus says, you will know that you know him if you obey his commands. So that first moral test is for us to examine ourselves and think, are we obedient to the commands of Christ? If that wasn't hard enough, we go to the second question. We talked about this last week, and we called it the social test. Do you love like Jesus loved? Do you love your neighbor in general, and do you love your brother and sister in Christ in particular in the same way that you see that Jesus walked? All right, the moral test, the social test, and then we've been saying if John was linear, if he worked like a lot of us logically and down the list, then of course this week would be question three, but as we've often noted, John is not linear. He is a preacher, and preachers go off topic, don't we? I was just at a conference with EFCA District, just this one day, half a day thing where they brought in a scholar for some of the district pastors around here. So there's about 100 different EFCA pastors on Monday together listening to Thaddeus Williams talk. And at the end, there was Q&A, and it reminded me that pastors ask the worst questions. Not that they ask bad questions, but whenever, and I will include myself in this, whenever we ask a question, one of these scholars, we're like, something like, well, professor, I have a question for you, but first let me give you two personal anecdotes, make a statement, and support it with three subpoints, right? Then I'll ask my question. That's what we all do, and it gets really long. And in a way, that's what John sort of does in his preaching at this point in 1 John. He's pastoral. And so in the midst of this examination, you know, question one, think about this. Question two, think about that. He steps aside. He has a little parenthesis to say this. All right, got your Bibles, pull them open. This is what he says. Again, after test number one, after test number two, he takes sort of a step back, takes an aside. If you have your scriptures, open them up to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I'm writing you little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the structure of this letter, of this book, of the Holy Spirit carrying John into a holy rabbit trail that we can run down with him this morning. Lord, sometimes as we sit here, we understand that we need to be afflicted in our comfort, and other times we need to be comforted in our affliction. Lord, I pray that your word does its work in us this morning. That it meets us where we're at, but it does not leave us there. Let the seed of your word fall on fresh and fertile soil in our hearts and minds. Let it take deep root. Let it work its way out. Cultivate from inside out to produce visible and impactful fruit for your kingdom. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Last week, I began by mentioning how a good teacher, he's the example of my biology teacher in high school, but how a good teacher sets you up for success in the big test. And they do that by first providing a pathway for success, but also giving you the tools that empower you to succeed. We use that illustration to talk about these tests that 1 John is mentioning. John would call these tests of assurance. But we're not to fear this test, because the Lord has designed this examination for our own good. He's designed them to be passed, to be an encouragement to us. Like a good teacher, God gives us the examination, but at the same time, he provides a pathway to succeed. And even more than that, he empowers us to succeed through giving us the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Now, in a similar way, we can assume from our passage today that the Apostle John was not only a good teacher, but would have been a good coach. What does it take to be a good coach? Well, for one, you need to know the material. You need to know how to teach. You need to know how to train others. You need to know how to discipline. You need to know how to make the right calls in the big games. But maybe most important of all, in order to be a good coach, you need how to inspire and motivate your team to be at their best. And really, that's a very difficult thing. When I was back in my college days, I think back to the track and cross-country coach, and honestly, my coach back then wasn't the best at most of those things that I listed for you, but he was very good at the last thing I mentioned. He knew how to motivate his athletes, and he knew how to motivate each athlete individually. To some runners, he was harsh and demanding, even to the point of insulting them when they were running a race, and literally at times pulling them off the course during a race if they were performing poorly. But at the same time, he could be the biggest cheerleader and encourager to other runners on the team, even in the midst of their poorest performances. Sometimes he would do both of those things in the very same race. And you say, isn't that inconsistent? Well, not so much. It was more that he knew what each athlete needed to hear to be motivated to the fullest. To some, he wouldn't say anything about an upcoming race. And to others, he would sit down and talk through the most detailed strategies and pacing. To some, he would allow days off before races to rest the body and the mind. To others, he would require two-a-day practices just to stay on the team. The point is, as a coach, he was able to identify where each athlete was physically and mentally at, and also what they needed at that moment to best succeed. And that was good coaching. I bring it up because it's exactly what we see from John in this chapter. John is being a good coach to his flock. He's being pastoral. I remember once hearing that the goal of a pastor's sermon is to afflict the comfortable and at the same time bring comfort to the afflicted. That sounds about right. And it sounds like what John's heart is here as he preaches and writes these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, he's afflicting the comfortable. Right, consider once again the first two questions of this test. Verse 3, we looked at 2 weeks ago. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Right, obedience to the word. John says, you know that you know him if you listen, if you know God, if you know Jesus' words and you obey them. And you think, well, boy, I don't have perfect obedience. I'm not doing all that great here, maybe. The heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then you get to that second test. It's what we looked at last week. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. You think, I don't love my brother with my whole heart. I don't love my neighbor as myself as I should. And so John realizes that some might hear these words and be afflicted. They might be discouraged. They might think, am I failing the test? Maybe I don't know him. But the affliction is followed by comfort. And that's what this next section is all about. It is about comfort. It is about assurance for everyone who's thinking, yikes, those tests are hard. I'm not sure if I'm making the grade. the Lord, through the words of John, wants to bring comfort. Comfort to those striving to know him better. Comfort to those toiling to work at the test of obedience and the test of loving neighbor as self. As long as the desire and the effort is there, then we should be confident. We should be assured. We should be comforted. And that's what these three, four verses are all about. Two things to note about these verses before we fully dig into them. First is the style. This passage stands out as being structured very differently than the surrounding text, doesn't it? It seems very strange. We talked about John not being linear. He's putting these questions up, and then it goes off into this strange aside. It's clearly repetitive, structured almost like the refrain of a song. Children, fathers, young men. Children, fathers, young men. Your sins are forgiven. You have known the one from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. Your sins are forgiven. You've known the one from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. It's this repetitive and it's a structure that may sound bizarre to our ears. But John wrote this to be memorable, to be a mnemonic device. He wrote this to say, listen up, church. Memorize these truths. Learn them well. You know, let's not forget that what we just read, what we hold in our hands, whether it was paper or whether it was digitally on our phones or tablets or something, this was not something that people had in John's day, right? They didn't have personal copies of the scriptures. They learned and meditated on important truths by memory. They learned spiritual truths in song, in rhyme, using mnemonic devices. You know, as much as we might curse the way our brains work when we hear baby shark doot 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 doot, we can't get it out of our brain for days, right? You're welcome, by the way, for that. Right? As infuriating as it may be at times, we are reminded that a simple song is actually one of the best ways to learn, that God designed our brains to work in that way. And therefore, John structures these three basic truths of the Christian life in a memorable refrain. It functions like a nursery rhyme or a song so that all the church could easily memorize it and bring it back up. Right? When someone questioned their assurance, they could remember, little children, doot 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 doot, your sins are forgiven, doot 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 doot. That's the end. I won't do that anymore, I promise. So the first thing to recognize is this mnemonic structure to these verses. Not as clear in the English, but this was meant and written to worm its way into the brains of the church, just like Baby Shark does to us. Second thing to understand is that these are essential truths directed to all believers, not just men and not just men of a certain age. These three categories are here simply to be archetypes of spiritual maturity. He's not speaking only to men or only young men or only fathers. Instead, when he says children, he's directing the message to believers who are relatively newer in their faith. Could be any age. Someone that's closer to the beginning, than the middle or the end in their spiritual journey. When he says fathers, on the other end, he's speaking to those that are nearing the end. And when he speaks to young men, he's primarily thinking of those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. But also, Lord willing, when we look to the future, we can't quite see that finish line either. It's those middle years of our spiritual life. So think of these as three essential truths for believers that are in three general phases of spiritual maturity. All these truths are important for all phases, but just as you know, certain things are more important to you depending on what stage of life you're in. And John structures these three truths for three different stages of our spiritual life to be encouragements. Okay, with that said, let's start off, of course, at the beginning. With the essential truth and the encouragement that those who are younger in their faith can hold on to the fact that their sins are forgiven. And this is not necessarily directed at brand new Christians, but it does have in mind the first stages or the beginning stages of one's walk with Jesus. People who are closer to the spiritual start than they are to the middle or the end. The first essential truth that a younger believer must internalize is the encouragement and the comforting news that their sins are forgiven. We have it right here clearly in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We could list so many different passages, but Acts 10:43 again. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Maybe many of us can recall the famous memory verse from Psalm 103. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove his transgressions from us. John says, little children, be encouraged. Take comfort. Your sins are forgiven. What great news to hear. Matter of fact, just take a second here to be interactive. I want you to turn to the person that's sitting next to you, and if they won't slap you for doing this, give them a very gentle little pinch, and then say, brother, sister, your sins are forgiven. Okay, do it. I mean, it's a little silly thing to do, but isn't that a great thing to hear? Sometimes we just need to hear these truths again, even if we know them. Friends, your sins are forgiven. If you've given your life to Jesus, your sins are forgiven. The Bible gives two dominating metaphors for the way that our sin is dealt with by God. Both are pictured in the Old Testament Day of Atonement. Once a year, on that special day, a ritual is performed by the high priest for the sins of the people. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. Many of you are familiar with it. I'm just going to highlight it very quickly. But what the high priest did was he brought two goats. One to be sacrificed, killed, and have its blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. The blood of this goat was to appease the wrath of God for sin. It was a payment. You know, this word we talk about all the time, it was a propitiation. But there was another goat, right? The other goat was the scapegoat. The high priest would place his hand on the head of the scapegoat and confess about the rebellion and the wickedness of the people, and then he would send the goat off into the wilderness. The goat carried the sins of the people away. This is a different word. Sounds like propitiation, but it's different. It's expiation. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. Sin brings punishment. Sin deserves death. A just God must punish sin. Therefore, the Day of Atonement, the punishment was placed on the first goat. Its death was a substitute. The blood of the goat was a propitiation. Expiation means to remove sin from the people. This is the second goat, right? And it's the picture of the sins being placed on this goat and sent away into the wilderness, carrying the sins of people far away, never to be seen again. John wants to make it clear, a true believer who gives their life in repentance and faith to Jesus has both propitiation and expiation. He is forgiven of sin. It is taken away. It is paid for. And that truth should not be doubted. It is this essential truth to internalize because it allows a believer then to go on and walk through life in grace and assurance. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of a man who was forgiven a great debt. Not even a great debt, an incalculable debt. When you translate it to modern day currency, it's something like $7 billion that he was freed from. In the parable, when this man with his newly found freedom hears about this, he goes out and he basically immediately turns around and demands a lesser sum, a few thousand dollars from a neighbor, choking him out and saying he's going to throw him in debtor's prison if he doesn't pay up right away. You can read this one on your own. But of course, this parable from Jesus is meant to shock us. As you read through it, you think, how is this possible? How can a man who has been forgiven so much, $7 billion, turn around and demand just a few thousand dollars? How can he not show the same grace that he was shown? But of course, it's a conviction. In a similar way, John reminds us here that the more a believer meditates on his or her own forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, the more that we first of all recognize the wickedness that exists in our heart and has existed in our heart, and therefore the more we can walk in grace and compassion with our neighbors and fellow believers. The more we understand what we've been forgiven of, the more that we can pass that on and forgive our brothers and sisters. The truth of forgiveness allows us to forgive others and love others well. Similarly, the understanding of our forgiveness helps us to live our lives trusting in God's other promises. Because what does John add here at the end of verse 12? He says, I'm writing you, little children, because our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We're reminded once again that this is God's doing, not our doing. This is not something we earned. Psalm 106, verse 8 says it this way. So this has always been salvation, right? Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. John says your sins are forgiven, but don't forget, this is God that has done it. He's done it for you. It is settled. It is for his name's sake. And therefore, we walk in that trust and assurance. Because it's not as anything we have done, but it is solely the work of God. Ask yourself right now, do I believe that my sins are forgiven? If you answer that with a yes, then ask yourself another question. Why do I believe that? On what grounds have I obtained forgiveness? Because if you put that question before the average person on the street, they'd probably say something like, well, because God is love, right? And love forgives. So I think that I have forgiveness because God is this loving, forgiving person. Or they may say, because I'm a pretty good person, I'm not perfect, but I look around and I see what other people are doing and I think that I've done a pretty good job. But John is clear. There's only one way to answer it. People are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. It is all Christ's doing. He is the objective grounds for our salvation. He's the propitiation, the expiation for our sin, if and only if we trust in him. In preaching on this passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to be unsure about one's forgiveness of sin is itself a sin. And it's a sin because it shows a lack of trust in God's word. But when we're settled in our hearts, in the fact that our sin is forgiven, it becomes the first big step in trusting the Lord at his word. We just read Psalm 103 and Acts 10. We could cite countless more examples from the Old and New Testament that say the same thing, that our sin is forgiven and taken away from us when we repent and believe in Christ. But the question is, do you trust it? Do you trust that the Lord has done this great act in your life? Do you take the Lord at his word? See, the difficult part is that you have no physical evidence that your sin is removed. Instead, we are left here to simply trust the word of the Lord. It's like I can use some Windex, some glass cleaner to wipe off the toothpaste off the mirror from my kids, and I can see that it's clean for, 5 minutes or whatever until they come back in the bathroom. But there's a visual confirmation of this truth. What's difficult with this truth is that we don't have that. We simply must trust the Lord. But if we can't trust the Lord with our forgiveness, can you trust him on anything else? And really, what else even matters if we can't trust on that? John says, children, your sins are forgiven. Believe it. Trust it. Be settled in it. It is the first big step in trusting the word and the provision of God. You can't really progress until you have that settled in your life. And finally, it is essential to remember that we have a perfect father and a new family. A perfect father and an imperfect family, of course. Because as I said, the children is addressed twice. The first one is your sins are forgiven. The second time he doesn't say sins are forgiven. He says that you have a father. I want to make an interesting historical anecdote that connects this Sanctity of Life Sunday, which we talked about and prayed about this morning with our passage here. I've mentioned before that although we can't be 100% certain where John was first speaking this sermon, we're fairly confident that the original audience of this message was the church at Ephesus. That's the area that John spent his final days. And one of the more ignoble things about the city of Ephesus was it was also known for, among other things, its garbage dump. Records tell us that the dump was big and it stood right outside the city gates. Ephesus was this beautiful and prominent city. At times, it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Yet there was this dump outside the gates. And it was this terrible contrast, kind of the overall beauty and prominence of the city. Now, if a modern-day person jumped in a time machine, so in our minds here, let's pull out our silver DeLoreans, gear up the flux capacitor, get that 1.21 gigawatts going, and head back to first century Ephesus. And if upon arriving, we start by taking a walk through the dump at Ephesus, immediately you would experience the typical sights and smells, refuse, rotting garbage, all the things you could imagine seeing at such a place. But what about that sound? That'd be the big shocker. The sound of crying infants, of babies. You see, in first century Ephesus and throughout the Roman Empire, it was absolutely legal to dispose of unwanted babies in the garbage, to leave them up for what the Greeks and Romans called exposure, leaving them at the garbage dump to die. This carried no social stigma or ramifications. It was socially accepted and even expected for some families in certain circumstances, especially if the child was deformed, a child of infidelity, if the family was too poor, if the child was not the sex they desired, or maybe it was just one of too many children, too many mouths to feed. Taking aside to show how, you know, maybe the practices have changed for how we discard unwanted babies, but the reasons haven't, have they? But let's be clear, this is not some fabricated story from pro-lifers. This is documented fact backed up by historical evidence. Sometimes the exposed infant was devoured by the dogs that scavenged the public places. Sometimes the child was picked up by slavers and used in the slave trade as a companion for another child or as prostitution. You know me well enough to know that I'm not being intentionally graphic. But here's the thing. The Greek word for unwanted is momos. Momos. It means blemished, unwanted. A similar word is even used in the Old Testament, or if you look at the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would use that word to describe the animals that were not acceptable as an offering to God. So when you get an offering to God, you had to choose from your best, not from the worst, the ones that you didn't want. You couldn't use a momos animal. The momos were the unwanted children. The momos in Ephesus were the unwanted and blemished children that were left to be exposed, left at the garbage dump. As I said before, many died. Many others became slaves. Some were adopted. But you know what else we know? We know that a large section of the church at Ephesus was the unwanted, the fatherless. That a pretty substantial portion of the Ephesus church was made up of momos that had survived. There were many in the church that survived being left by their parents. These unwanted children from their parents and earthly fathers. Many of them made their way into the church that had that background. And I mention this all to think then, sometimes we don't get this full background of how these words from John would have been received by these people who had been left by their earthly parents. Think too of Paul as he writes a letter to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Two things stand out even in there, and they're highlighted. The fact that we were chosen and adopted, right? To these people in Ephesus who grew up and they were discarded and left. And then even more than that, when Paul writes this, that part that says holy and blameless, there's two Greek words there, agias, which means holy, and the second one, Paul says, you became the amamos. Taking their very words, the very label that was used against them and saying, but now you have been made by the Father, by his choice, blameless, unblemished, without defect. You were the momos, now you are the amamos. You have a Father. Just imagine how those words would sink in to that church in Ephesus. Thinking of that garbage dump, thinking of their past. Matter of fact, if you look through historically, some of the reasons that this was changed in the Roman Empire was directly because of how the churches went in and took care of those exposed children because of these truths. Think of how that connects to this passage. John says, little children, remember your perfect Father. Remember that you are now part of an imperfect family. I write you, little children, because you know the Father. You have a Father now, a perfect Father. There's nothing more joyful than that. There's nothing more motivating for your journey. You were unwanted. You were fatherless. You were left as the momos. Now you have a perfect Father. You have a perfect Father in heaven. You have an imperfect family, but a loving family on earth to walk with you. Little children, you're forgiven. You have a family. Praise the Lord and be encouraged. And fathers. John now switches to those sort of nearing the end of the journey. And he says, be encouraged because you know Jesus intimately. Again, he doubles up. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This is the only one that is identical in its repetition. I won't out who this is, but earlier on this week, I bumped into a grandfather and a granddaughter having lunch at McDonald's, and I was sitting there talking with them a little bit, and the granddaughter's looking for a job in between jobs, and the grandfather joked, and he just looked at me and said, I don't want her to get a job because I just want to spend time with my grandkid. And I laughed, and it connected so much to this passage in John, because isn't it true that there comes a point in our lives when nothing is more important than quality time with those who we love? Right, as a child, you're so excited about gifts, about getting things. When a parent or a grandparent comes home from a long trip, it's immediately hands out, what did you bring me? But as you mature, you don't want gifts. What you really want is time with the giver. You don't want a trinket or a toy. You want a cup of coffee and 2 hours to talk. And I think that's the basis of John's encouragement here. He's reminding these older fathers and mothers and father people who are farther along in their journey of the lifelong intimacy of knowing God and being known by him. You think about how if you know someone well, you could walk through a department store and you can pick out what that person that you know and have been living with and know really well, you can pick out what they will wear, what they won't wear. You can pick up a menu and you can order for that person. You can answer for them when they're not around. Why can you do that? It's because you know them so well. You've been with them so long that you know each other better than they even know themselves at times. You know, in James chapter 5, he talks about prayer. And he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And sometimes that passage is misunderstood. James is not saying that a righteous person makes God any more inclined to answer him. It's not like, oh, the prayer's going up and God says, oh, let me check Pastor Nick's righteous meter. You know, oh, not quite there yet. I can't answer that prayer. Right? That's how Santa works. That's not how Yahweh works. What James is saying is that a righteous man is intimate with God. He knows God. He knows God's word, and he knows what to pray for. He knows God so well that he naturally prays for what God already wants and already desires. He knows what to order on the menu. So of course God will answer the prayer of the righteous man. Because that man knows what God wants already, and he's praying for what God has already willed. That's the intimacy that John is talking about here, the encouragement for those who are farther along in the journey. It's the goal of all of us who are a bit farther back on the road to get there. For those of you nearing the end of the journey, John says, be encouraged. You have known him. You know him now. And soon you will know him even deeper, even more intimately. And you know him and trust him as eternal and sovereign Lord. I think it's notable that when John speaks to the fathers, as I said, he uses the exact same phrase both times. The only time he does that. And both times he talks about knowing him from the beginning. He doesn't say the same thing twice just because those farther down the journey are losing their memory and their hearing. Might have something. But John is addressing the spiritual immature, saying, you know him who is from the beginning. We've noted that the beginning is one of John's favorite words. He starts his gospel that way. He starts his letters that way. But he typically uses it in this way to like reach back in time to creation. Reach back to reference God's greater arc of redemption that is going throughout the whole scriptures. And I think it's used here to highlight the depth of the intimacy of this relationship. You first came to Jesus as Savior. You came as a child in faith. You came with open hands. But now you see the Lord as so much more. As sovereign over everything. As your Lord. As the one who gives good gifts. As a provider. As one whom you can trust completely, even in the difficult times. That you've grown to a point where you can echo Paul's words from Philippians 2. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. Fathers, those who have been on the journey for a long time and are nearing the next big transition, John says, be encouraged. You have known, and you are known intimately by the one who is from the beginning. And soon, soon you will know him even better. And then finally, a message to the rest. Probably the biggest group to those, as I phrased it, those slogging through the middle. Those of us who have been on this journey of faith for a long time. We can look back, we can't even quite see the starting line, right? But as we strain our eyes forward, God willing, the finish line is still far, far off in the distance. Sometimes these days are joyful and exciting. Sometimes they are mundane and more of a slog. John says this, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I mentioned my cross-country and track coach as we began. You know, in a race, smart racers usually are not in danger of losing time at the beginning of a distance race. And a well-trained runner is always conditioned and motivated to finish strong at the end. But where you can get into trouble and where you can drift off and really lose a lot of time and really lose that race is if you're not mentally engaged in the middle. John knows that that is also true in our walk with the Lord. And so his encouragement here is to keep fighting, to keep pushing, to keep slogging. The war is won, but we must keep going. We must keep our feet moving. He reminds us of the truth, first of all, that we have victory, that believers have overcome. Jesus has overcome the evil one. Now, of course, John is not asserting that we have experienced the final victory yet. This is not a completely realized victory. It is an already but not yet. It is settled, it is assured, but we don't get to see its fulfillment right now. But the truth is clear. Through Christ, we have victory over evil. Listen to how John puts it later in this very book. He says, listen, children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Talked about the importance of memorizing. This is a great, great passage to memorize from 1 John. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. a truth that we need to preach to ourselves sometime. Later on, John says in the next chapter, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This truth is a great encouragement in the middle years, in the slow, striving, ordinary middle years. As you struggle with the difficulties of life, as you question whether you've done a good enough job as a spouse, as a parent, as a friend, as you see loved ones turn their back on the faith, as you wrestle with your own place in the world, all those midlife things, this encouragement is huge. John says, in Christ you have overcome. And that you can look forward and move forward and take comfort that the ultimate battle is already won. It is assured. Of course, this encouragement also implies that there are still battles to fight. And we'll not always come out of these battles unscathed. We need prayer times like yesterday. I mean, if you came here, and if you didn't, shame on you. Oh, wait, did I say that out loud? But if you came and prayed, you see the requests from our brothers and sisters, right? We don't come out of these battles unscathed. We fight, we strive together. Satan's still dangerous. One of the first things I learned in hunting, not from Hunter's Ed or anything like that, but going out with my cousins and uncles, there's a lot of things I learned from them also that I needed to throw away, but this one was good. And it was, they would say, the only thing more dangerous in the woods than the rifle you're carrying is walking up to a wounded animal. You better make sure that that turkey or that deer is certainly dead before you walk up and start touching it, because you might miss with your rifle, but it won't miss when it turns around and comes at you. And it's true. You know, Satan is a bit like that wounded animal. He is defeated, but at this point, he's still dangerous. The spiritual war is won, but there are still battles that are fought every day in our life. And at times, it can get tedious. At times, it can be discouraging. John knows this is a battle. The Lord knows we cannot be perfect in all these things. He knows that although Satan is ultimately defeated, he is still dangerous. And therefore, as we're slogging through these middle years, he reminds us that the battle has already been won. And we can be encouraged because we are on the side of victory. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who? What? Nothing can be against us. And on the repeat, John reminds us that not only have we overcome, but that the Lord has equipped us for these battles. He's made us strong, and he's given us weapons, right? Verse 14, I write you, young men, because you are strong, and that the word of God abides in you. Because you're strong. I love that. Sometimes the greatest encouragement is when someone tells you something simple, maybe even something you already know. Think back again to my running days, and you know, sometimes the greatest encouragement isn't just, you know, your friends, you know, yelling at you, but just when your coach just says, Nick, you're flying today. You are running fast. You knew you had your pace. You know what you were doing and hitting your splits. But to just hear, you're going fast. You're strong. You're doing a good job. John says you're strong. He's not referencing something that they developed or they found on their own. He's saying that the Lord has made you strong. Through the trials of life, through prayer, through learning and devoting yourself to his word, through faith exercises and opportunities to trust him, you have been made strong. You're strong. Made strong and also given a weapon. Christians are strong and they have the right to bear arms. No permit needed. And the weapon they're given is the word. The word of God that dwells within you. Colossians 3:16, I love this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same words here. In teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Again, showing you how these songs and different things help us to internalize the word of God. It makes it dwell and abide within us. And it's a weapon. Ephesians 6:17, this is the armor of God. You can read the rest of this context on your own. But everything in the armor of God is standing for defense. And then you get to this 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The weapon, the sword wielded by the Spirit of God. We talk about it a lot, but it is impossible to underestimate the importance of knowing the word. Of reading it, knowing it, memorizing it, cherishing it, letting it dwell richly within you. It all links back to the beginning of our talk today. Right? John uses this section as a mnemonic device. It was written to teach deep truths to believers so they could easily memorize and hide this in their heart. They could easily bring it back to mind during the difficult battles of their Christian lives. Can't emphasize enough the importance of letting the word of God abide in you, to dwell within you. There's no better investment that you can make than to invest in the word of God. With that, I'll ask the worship team to work their way back up here. But there are steps and stages to the Christian life, to the walk. Whatever stage we are in, there are aspects of truth that are important for us to hang on to recite, to preach to ourselves. Often that truth is a basic truth, basic doctrine, just something like your sins are forgiven. But ruminating on it, preaching it to ourselves, can bring great joy and encouragement. Let us thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit carried John down this holy rabbit trail. The good preacher that he is. First he afflicts us in our comfort, but now he comforts our affliction by reminding us that we're forgiven, that we are victorious, and that we have an intimate knowledge that is only growing deeper day by day. Praise the Lord. He is good. Praise the Lord, your sins are forgiven. Delight in the Lord. You know him and are known by him. Rejoice in the Lord. Because you have been made strong and have overcome.